Okay, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 tonight as we continue our survey through the book of Romans. The theme in the book of Romans, if you remember, the two verses you want to remember in Romans that are key to helping us kind of get they're the bookends, because you have one on either end. I said Romans 5, but just the two bookends are Romans 1:11 and Romans 16:25. Because in both of those, in 1:11, he says that his purpose in coming to Rome would be to provide them a spiritual gift that would stabilize them. And he's not talking about a spiritual gift in the way we think of those. He's talking about a benefit of grace that you can only apprehend spiritually. And that would stabilize you, is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 1. And at the end of the book, he says God, in reality, is the one that stabilizes. But God stabilizes in accord with a certain set of truths, and that's what Paul wanted to impart. Paul does that in this letter. The first four chapters of Romans, then, lay out for us the fact that all of us come to salvation on an equal playing field, because we are all equally lost, and we all equally come to salvation by faith. There's no difference, okay? None of us are more lost or less lost, and there's nobody that comes to salvation by any different kind of faith in the present dispensation. In fact, we didn't look at this last week, but at the end of Romans 3, he even indicates that the Jews who had had a previous faith actually switched from that faith to the faith in Christ. Okay, so he says, and our Bibles mistranslate it, so we miss it, but it's actually they come out of faith into faith, or out of faith through faith, I believe it is. Anyway. So that was the first issue. First issue of stability that's necessary is for everybody to know that we come to salvation on absolutely equal ground, both because we were equally lost, and secondly, because we all believe the same gospel. We all come by faith. That's point number one. That's going to make for stability in this way. Believers that sometimes think that maybe it took more to save them, they may struggle in their Christian life thinking that I'm worse. I'm a worse person. And therefore, you know, well, I could understand God might love Jim because, well, Jim was a nice guy. And maybe, God, I know Christ died for him, but it took more to save me. And so then maybe you might worry that, well, God won't quit loving him, but maybe God might quit loving me. And you lack stability. Could also be the flip. What if you think that you were better than somebody else? You might think when you do mess up, and every Christian will at some time mess up, and it's not always going to be exactly in the same way, when you do, you really can be shaken to your foundation and thinking, well, I didn't think that was possible. I mean, I'm as bad as those sinners. And that'll shake a person, and it'll shake up their stability if they don't understand what we came to. Tonight, what we want to look at is the issue of the sin nature. This covers chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, okay? The opening part of chapter 5, Paul lays down kind of the process by which we grow. If you want to grow, you're going to go through this process. That process simply is the fact that he says in verse 3 that we boast in adversity because adversity produces patience, patience produces approval, and approval produces hope. You want to grow, you're going to have to face adversity. And as you face adversity and you exercise patience under it, patience meaning that you are at ease, you remain under it at ease, meaning that you are maintaining the character God wants you to have, which means you're relying on God. He hasn't told us that yet, but this is where it comes to. That person then comes out approval. And when they're approved, when they actually pass that particular test, that produces hope that, hey, God really might get me there someday. God's going to do this. And it produces that hope, that assurance that God knows what he's doing. But when we go through this process, this very thing he introduces with, the number one thing that trips us up with regard to adversity is our own sin nature. That's the biggest struggle everybody has. A lot of people don't want to admit it. You know, a lot of people, semi-religious Christians, real believers, will think, well, the big problem is really Satan. Or it's really the world out there. If we could just protect ourselves from the world, or if we could get the world cleaned up. I listened to a believer sit the other day. I was drinking coffee, and this other believer told me, you know, if we could get a Christian president elected, we could get this nation turned back to its Christian roots, and then things would be okay for us. I really did help hold my tongue. I didn't think it would benefit him under the circumstances to pick a fight with him or to contradict what he was saying. But it's that idea that it's not the world. I mean, the world is a problem. It's a distraction. It's not Satan, although Satan is an enemy. He's not to be trifled with. But the number one enemy with whom we struggle is our own sin nature. And so he then reminds us that when we were saved, he says, first of all, in verse 6, what was our condition when Christ died for us, according to verse 6?
Weak.
We were weak. Secondly, what kind of people did he say we were in verse 6? We were ungodly. I just shared the gospel with a man this afternoon that he told me, I shared the gospel with, he goes, well, he says, that's all well and good. He says, I believe in God. I really do believe in God, and I thank God a lot, and I pray to God a lot. But he says, you know, he says, really, he says, it's just a matter of believing in God, and then God wants us just to try our best. And I said, the problem with that is, as I said, the Bible tells us that God, or Christ, died for us when we were ungodly. I told him to go home and read Romans 4:5. I didn't have a Bible. I'm standing in my sweaty clothes at the time, and I didn't have a Bible on me or anything. I said, go home and read Romans 4:5. He grabbed out a tablet and wrote it down, and I also gave him 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ died for the ungodly people. Second of all, verses 7 and 8, when you read verses 7 and 8, he tells us here that Christ didn't die for a good man. He didn't die for a righteous man. What kind of people did he die for, according to verse 8? Sinners. He died for us when we were sinners. And last of all, in verse 10, what kind of people had to be reconciled to God? Good people or righteous people?
Enemies.
So he says we were weak. He says we were ungodly. He says we were sinners. He says we were enemies. All of those things going back to the fact, reminding us, hey, Christ, God, specifically, God loved you and initiated this salvation for you. When you are not lovable, that's going to be very important, because this is a bookend for this section. The other bookend is at the end of Romans, the verses we all know real well. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Those are these two bookends. We brought nothing to it, and yet God loved us. So why is it that we think anything could separate us from God's love now? See, God didn't love us in the first place because we were lovable. Okay. And so with that, then, he's going to tackle the sin nature. He introduces it in verse 12. Verse 12 is an important verse to get, because I remember years ago teaching on salvation, having a believer that said Satan couldn't have been initially in the, but the thing is, Satan is the one that tempted Eve. He was already fallen. There was a lot of other logic problems in the statement. But this person said sin entered the world through Adam, not through Satan. That person's missing the whole point, because that's not what verse 12 says. Verse 12 says, therefore, as through one man, the sin, referring to the sin nature entered into the world, and through the sin nature came the death, the spiritual death. Spiritual death is the result or the consequence of the sin nature, our having a perverted nature. And he says, in this way, then, death is passed upon all men, upon the basis of whom, that is, upon that one man, that brought the sin nature into the world, all sinned. So the sin nature entered in through Adam. Now the rest of this chapter then develops the fact that it's because of that sin nature that we're condemned. We're skipping over all of that. We're going to go down to verses 20 and 21 at the end of the chapter. Paul says, but the law entered in order that the trespass might increase. Now the reason he says trespass here, he has mentioned trespass throughout, but the reason he says trespass rather than the sin nature or even sin is because you and I trespass with our sin nature even more than we sin, and we all know that. There are things that we never do, and, well, I'm not saying we might not ever do it, but it's unlikely that we would ever go that far. but we might entertain that thought. It might be something that we might actually think and go, yeah, I want to do that. I'd like to do that. Oh, no, I probably shouldn't. And we'd say, well, did you just resist temptation? No, it's just that you resigned yourself to the fact that the consequence of that is going to be too severe. So I'm so ticked off at that person, I'd like to murder him, and I know exactly how I would do it and get away with it. No, but I probably wouldn't get away with it, and henceforth, I don't think I'll do it. Have you really resisted temptation? Not really. But you have trespassed it because you offended God because you've entertained the fact that, yeah, you figured out how you do them in. Okay. And so he says the law came that the trespass might increase. All these areas to bring this out. But he says where the sin nature increased, because it's where these trespasses are coming from, grace increased all the more. Okay. So very important point at this point. To remind these believers, yeah, your sin nature is the thing that bothers you. You think maybe your sin nature could separate you from God, but you know what? When your sin nature, my paraphrase, it's not a perfectly accurate translation of this, but that's the way I put it. When your sin nature goes into drive, God's grace goes into overdrive. You can never beat God's grace. Remember the story, I remember listening to an officer talk about a guy in a Honda trying to outrun a police cruiser. He says that's an idiot. He says police cruisers, you cannot outrun them. He says they are built in such a way that unless you have done something really strange to your engine, you're never going to really outrun these guys. See, same thing with God. You can never outrun God's grace. Verse 21, but just as the sin nature reigned by means of the death, by means of the spiritual death, in this way, grace has also reigned because of righteousness, because of eternal life. Because we have eternal life now, grace can actually work. Well, if you get those two together, that when my sin nature goes into drive and grace goes into overdrive, some people are going to go, well, then I ought to just let my sin nature live it up. And so he says in verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin nature? And that word continue, literally, it's a form of that word meno, the word meaning to abide, to be at ease in, except it's a stronger form. In other words, let's put it this way. Paul's saying, should we just get really, really comfortable with the sin nature so that grace might abound? I'm just going to really get comfortable with my sin nature. I'm good with my sin nature. Is that what we should do? Is that the right response? He says that's a response some people would arrive at from verse 20, but he says in verse 2, let it never be. We that died to the sin nature, how shall we live in it? Or are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized or put into Christ, we were put into his death, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore, as we were buried with him by baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised out from the dead according to the glory of the Father, we might also walk in newness of life. In other words, Paul says, you know, your logic is wrong. God in Christ counted you to die the sin nature. So you ought not to get comfortable and be really at ease with it. You ought to be one that says, no, to the contrary, I died to it, so I'm going to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is twofold. We just had it at the end of chapter 1. One aspect of the newness of life that I'm living out is my position, is my eternal life. But I live out that eternal life as I relate to my position in Christ. Okay? That, by the way, is Romans 6:23, if you didn't know that. Romans 6:23 says the wages of the sin nature pays off spiritual death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How do I live out my eternal life? How do I lay hold of it, as Paul tells Timothy? By relating to my position in Christ. So you have both your relationships to Christ in Romans 6:23. Paul also tells us in Romans 6:11, so you logically count yourselves to be dead ones to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. He says that's the way you ought to respond. You respond by going, wait a second, no, I'm dead to that, and I'm a living one to God in Christ. Paul says that's the way you ought to respond. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 12, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. He said it did reign back in the past. He just said that at the end of chapter 5. But you have the opportunity as a believer to refuse that rain now, because God counts you to have died to it. Furthermore, he says in verse 13, but you ought to present your members as instruments. Don't present your members, excuse me, I'm not translating this right. Verse 13, don't present your members as instruments or tools for unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as those that were dead but are now living, and your members as tools or instruments of righteousness. Because the sin nature shall not be a lord over you, because you are not under law, but you're under grace. So Paul has given us the mechanics of how you as a believer can experientially have freedom at a moment of time from the sin nature. Now, there's a lot of other things he goes through here in chapter 6. But he's going to come over and he's going to address another issue. Now, not everybody's going to get in this, but I would say this is probably an issue today even for Gentiles. And it probably was then too. But this probably was a bigger issue for Jews in chapter 7. Because Jews were raised under the law. And like Paul, they probably get saved. And at a point in time, they think, maybe I can bring the law over here to bear on my Christian life. It can be a guide for me. When I was in college, I had come to finally get, at least in some degree, the idea that I'm not under law anymore, but I'm under grace. The ramifications that I didn't fully appreciate, but I got that. But I had friends at that time that would tell us, say regularly, well, we're not under the law, but we still live by the principle of the law. That's trying to have your cake and eat it too. Okay? In other words, I'm not under the law, but I do really still live by it. Because what do you do if you're living by the principles of it? You're still living by the law. It hasn't changed. You're just a semantic statement. You're just changing your language. And so Paul here in chapter 7 is going to do initially two things. He's going to talk about a past experience. We've talked about this before. Well, actually, the first thing he does in verses 7 through 6 is he demonstrates that we, when we were put into Christ, we not only died to the sin nature, but we also died to the law. And he uses the illustration in here in verse 3 of a woman that is married to a man. And if she goes to another man while she's married, while he's still living, she becomes an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she can go get married to somebody else. Now, in this case, it's not the husband that died. It's not the law that died. It's us that died. Now, that didn't work in the Old Testament because they didn't have zombies. So the woman couldn't die to the husband and then remarry. Didn't work. Okay. That was a joke thing. Okay. Ronnie's giving me a really funny look over there. I look over there. In other words, the whole thing is, how does a woman that's died, how could she remarry? She can't. She's dead. But we, because we died positionally with Christ, that's how God freed us not only from the sin nature, but also has freed us from the law, so that we can, he says, come to be to another. And that one, he says, tells us, verse 6, it says, but now we were released or rendered idle away from the law, having died in the thing which we were held, so that we might serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So we're going to serve in this newness. And I would take this a newness, not specifically of my spirit, but a newness produced by the Spirit is the way I would understand this. Then, so in other words, we've all been released from the law. Second point he begins. Beginning in verse 7, down through verse 13, Paul talks about a point in time in which he tried to use the law to deal with the sin nature, and it didn't work. And I think one of the key verses in this passage that he uses is verse 9. He says, this clearly has to be a believer, because some people try to make this not a believer. He says, I was living without the law at one time, but when the commandment came, the sin nature came back to life. It revived. A lot of your Bibles just say the sin nature lived, but it doesn't say it lived. Literally in the Greek, it lived again. It came back to life, meaning in a practical way, the sin nature had been dead. That's never true for an unsaved person. Okay. So this is the his past experience. And what he finds out was that the sin nature is demonstrated, verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Let it never come to be. But I had not experientially known the sin nature except through the law. And he goes through and explains that. So he says, what the law did was it proved that I have a sin nature. But it can't show me how to get free of it. It can only show me that I have one. That's all it can do. Then he goes down in the last half of the chapter, and beginning in verse 14, down through the end of the chapter, Paul switches from the past tense, switches from what we would call the aorist tense, but he's referring to a past event, switches to present tenses. I've got these all marked in my Bible because to me this is so fascinating the way this breaks out. And it's in the present tense because Paul's saying, this issue hasn't gone away. It's not like Paul discovered some magic thing that he learned to say this thing and boom, I don't have a problem with my sin nature anymore. Paul's demonstrating, hey, even for me, I still deal with the sin nature. It's still a reality. It's still a struggle. And so he comes to this classic verse at the end of the chapter where he says in verse 24, oh, miserable man that I am, who's going to rescue me from this body dominated or characterized by death? And if Paul's like me, and I don't know that Paul's a whole lot different than any of us here, he probably had those days where he felt like he was on a mountaintop and he is praising the grace of God and he's praising God for him, for God rescuing him from the sin nature. And then he's got days where he gives into his sin nature and he's just down and he's like, I'm so miserable with this. I'm so tired of my sin nature and I'm so tired of the way I don't handle things right. And Paul knows what this life is like. And I'm not saying his life is a complete roller coaster, but I'm saying he probably still had those times. I can testify to the fact that I know what it's like to go through, I would just put it this, like go through a month and actually handle the sin nature pretty well, pretty much all month. I'm not saying never deal with everything well, but you can have one day in which you blow it with the sin nature, even if you've done well for a month, and you feel like you've just blown everything when that's happened until you learn to get your mind adjusted. Now the adjustment, Paul is going to then in chapter 8, and I hate to lay out steps, but this is the way I did it in my thing. I've got three steps. Interesting enough, I wrote four in my notes, but I actually don't have a third step in there. I just somehow skipped something. But step number one, I think, comes with verse one. You have to, when you're dealing with your sin nature, you've always got to go back to your identity with Christ. And the first thing that he goes back to, this became early on in my Christian life, when I started really learning the Christian life, this became one of the most precious verses to me. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not going to progress very far with regard to your sin nature if you can't keep yourself reminded there's no condemnation. Even if you just crashed and burned with regard to your sin nature, God isn't sitting there going, just stay down, boy. Stay down or I'm going to give you the heel. Doesn't do that. God sits there and he goes, hey, you're still seated in my right hand. And because you're in Christ where the condemnation already has fallen, you're not condemned because it already fell on him. He already bore that. Secondly, it's to identify his provision for freedom from the sin nature. Identify his provision for freedom. This partly goes back to what we were looking at in Romans 6. It really does go back to Romans 6. But he says here in verse 2, for the law, and that's a principle here. It's not talking about like Mosaic law. It's like a principle, like a Murphy's Law thing, law of gravity. The principle of the Spirit related to the life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law, again, not Mosaic law, but the principle of the sin nature and death. Though that sin law, the principle, that law or principle of the sin nature and death, Paul identified in chapter 7 where he says, you know what? I want to do a good thing, but I've got this sin nature here that's present with me and I end up doing something that I know I shouldn't do. Ah! See? But he says, you know what? It's the principle of the Spirit relating to my life in Christ Jesus. What's the Spirit do? Jump down in this context down quickly to verse 14. We're going to go back up just in a minute. But verse 14 really tells you what the Spirit's doing. For as many as are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. This leading of the Spirit is directly related to this. This is what the Spirit does. That's why he says it's the law related to the Spirit of our life in Christ Jesus. What's the Spirit actually doing with you as an individual? He's trying to say, come up here. Get up there to your position. Think about, and he doesn't even say, think about how bad of a sinner you are. He says, no, think about your life in Christ Jesus. See, that gets past the fact that I died with Christ. That gets into the fact now I'm alive with Christ. It looks at the fact that I'm righteous in Christ, that I'm a priest in Christ, that I'm gifted in Christ, that I'm part of the body in Christ. It starts looking at all these things that are part of the life that I now have in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Spirit is trying to do. And he says that principle frees me from this cycle that Paul finds himself caught in chapter 7 with regard to the sin nature and death. Verse 4, he talks to us about walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit, and we've talked about this before, that in verse 5, he explains to us what that walking consists of. When I went to seminary, we were always told walking means to order your life, but this was my problem. How do I do that? I never had figured out. It took me a long time. How do I order my life? Well, he tells you in verse 5, very next verse, he explains the walking. He says you walk by framing your mind with things from the flesh or framing your mind with things from the Spirit. That's how you walk. You order the details of your life by how you're thinking. Well, thinking is. It's an easy way to explain it to people that don't understand the idea of frame of mind, but you understand the idea of a frame of mind, your attitude. And he says this is what you do. But this walking metaphor that he uses here is important for us because Paul uses this walking metaphor also in Galatians. But over there, he puts it almost immediately in connection with the leading of the Spirit. And I've illustrated it like this. Dan Argo took a group of us backpacking a few years ago up off the TNOA and up through the mountains over here by Ellensburg. And I didn't have a map. I brought a compass. I pulled it out once in a while just to kind of have my bearings. But you know what? I didn't need that map. You know why? Because I had to just follow Dan's lead. I had to look over at Ben. And that's what happens when you get older, Ben. Your mind just goes, pew, like that. I just had to follow Dan's lead. Dan was leading us. He took the lead. He knew the trail. He led us on there, and we just followed his lead, and we just walked by means of Dan. He was the one that led us on the trail. Likewise, how do you walk by the Spirit? You follow his lead. He leads you to, in this context here, to your life in Christ Jesus. Very simple. Now, I want us to go down. I want us to go back down there to verse 14, where he says, if you're led by the Spirit, he says, if you're being led, or as many as are being led by the Spirit, he says, these are sons of God. And he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear. Spirit of slavery involves slavery to two things in the context. What's the two things he's mentioned that you'd be enslaved to? The law and the sin nature. The Spirit does not lead you to either one of those. He actually is going to produce freedom as a result. But then when he gets in this context, then he moves on. Remember, this is a sprint through here as we're doing this survey. He then says in verse 18, he says, for I do not logically count that the sufferings of this present time are worthy compared to those to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And a lot of times we get stuck on the suffering here and we think, oh, this suffering is my hip, or this suffering is that I went through this loss. And those are sufferings. I'm not saying those aren't sufferings. But I think Paul, even more so, because this is the context he's dealing with it, I think the larger suffering he's really dealing with is the suffering that comes as a result of the sin nature. And he says, if you have to deal with this sin nature and it's going to cause you to suffer, it's going to make your life miserable at times, just like he was at the end of chapter 7. You need to remember, you know what? The struggles you're going with your sin nature, that suffering you have, does not compare with how great that glory is that's coming in the future. By the way, that also was a bookend on this section over in chapter 5, where he said that we are anticipating glory. But he says, but we don't just look for glory. He says, we also boast in our adversity because it produces patience. Patience produces hope. Our approval, approval produces hope. So it's this suffering that we're going through as he's looking at this. So step one, identify your standing. I'm not condemned. Step two in this is follow the Spirit's lead. Relate to your life in Christ Jesus. That has to do with I'm dead to the sin nature, but I'm also alive in Christ. That's what focuses on that more. And then as he deals with this suffering, it's for us, I think, as believers to, and if you have a question that this suffering has something to do with our sin nature, at the very least, he says in verse 20, for this creation was subjected to vanity, but not willingly, but on account of the one that subjected it in hope, verse 21, that even this creation will be freed from slavery of corruption unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then verse 23, he talks about us, and notice at the end of the verse what we're looking for. We ourselves groan, eagerly expecting the placement as sons, the redemption of the body. We're looking for the day that we are fully liberated. That we have liberation now, but we're looking for the day when we're completely liberated. There won't be a trace of the sin nature in me anymore. I'm looking forward to that. Am I looking forward to being liberated from aches and pains? Oh, sure. I'm looking forward far more to being liberated from the struggle I have with my sin nature. That is, at this point in my life, I would say, and I haven't had any major physical ailments or problems like some people have had that have caused them excruciating pain and trouble. But I would still have to say, I still think that the sin nature is oftentimes the worst thing. I wanted to say one other thing with the suffering of the sin nature that is maybe important here. If you had been a Jew under the law, if you were suffering, what might you think if you'd been raised under the law? And you're going through suffering, what might you conclude?
You've done something wrong.
I did something wrong, and the law, I'm suffering all because of it. And does God sometimes discipline believers, and is there suffering associated? Yeah, sometimes there is. But you know what? Sometimes we go through sufferings down here, if we're talking about the physical side of it. Sometimes we go through sufferings for other purposes, other than just always because of discipline. Now, the last step, I think, in here comes back to remembering what God's doing. And we have these verses that people quote left and right, and most people never understand them. Verse 28, we know that for those who are loving God, all things work together for good, according to those that are called according to his purpose. And all of this really comes down to that statement in verse 29. The purpose of these things working together for good is because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, all these things that God's working out in your life and allowing to go on, even your struggles with your sin nature, God is using all of those things to bring you closer to conformity. When I was going back over these notes, it occurred to me today, and I don't like to extrapolate a great deal, but I think there's a lot of Christians in the church, and some of us, myself included, sometimes we do this, that we do an awful lot of Christian service and a lot of operation by our flesh. And, you know, sometimes one of the best things, if you could say it, one of the best things of actually struggling with your sin nature is realizing flesh is not a good place to resort to. That is not a way to go to try to serve God. And Christians serve the God by the strength of their flesh a lot. And the reason you go, one of the reasons you go through that is to realize, you know what? If I'm going to become anything, it's going to be because of him. Because I know what my sin nature looks like and I know what it produces. But that brings us down here to kind of his closing thoughts here in chapter 8, where he says, verse 31, and I'm just going to read through these last verses What then shall we say to these things? If God is on our behalf, who can be against us? Who indeed did not spare his own son, but gave him up on behalf of us, how will he not also, along with him, freely or graciously give us all things? You stop and think about the things that we have as a part of our salvation, as well as what he's given us in the future, and you think of all that God's done in the past. It's real easy for us to forget everything God's done for us up to the point that we've come into struggle. But we need to, if we can remember that, it helps us to focus on the fact that, why would God stop now? Why would God stop and say, oh, that's it. Too many times, not going to do it anymore. First thing. In other words, what you're really doing is you're impugning the faithfulness of God. You're making God's faithfulness depend on your faithfulness. Verse 33, or who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, the one that justifies? So in other words, God declared you righteous. Why would he turn around and condemn you? That's self-defeating on God's part. It's inconsistent with his nature. Verse 34, or who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus, the one having died, rather the one having been raised, who is even at the right hand of God, who also intercedes on our behalf. In other words, he's going to do all that for you and then condemn you? That doesn't make any sense either. So then he asks these questions, who will separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, if he's doing all that for you, what's going to make him stop doing that? When you read over in Ephesians 5 that it says Christ gave himself for the church, right here is an example of some of what he's doing and giving himself for the church. It says he's raised up, he's at the right hand of the Father and is interceding. That's just a little bit of some of what he's doing for us right now. And your activities aren't going to get him to stop. Number two, he goes down to verse 38. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things that are present, nor things that are about to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That goes back to the Father. He talked about the two things. He talked about what the Father does in counting me righteous in Christ. He talks about what Christ is doing. He says, nothing can separate me from Christ's love, to get him to stop doing that, but also nothing can get the Father to stop loving me. And his love for me, part of it involves counting me to be in Christ, where we saw in verse 33, he has justified me. I'm justified by being in Christ. Nothing can get either one of them to stop. So we started that. Remember, bookend number one in chapter 5 says what? God didn't love me because I was a winner. He loved me when I was an absolute, complete loser. Yeah. Okay? What does he do at the other end? He reminds me also that there's nothing down here that's going to get God to end that love and get him to quit doing what he's doing to conform me to the image of the Son. He's not going to stop. That brings stability. That brings stability for a believer to get that idea through their head. In the middle of this, embedded in this section, is how God's made it possible for me to experience freedom in time from the sin nature. But on either end, the larger issue is, I'm never going to be completely free of it during this life down here. I can have these moments when I experience freedom. But even though that's the case, that, even the sin nature, is not going to undo or stop or hinder in any way what God's love that God has for me. God is not going to stop counting me to be righteous in Christ, and the Son is not going to stop representing me at the Father's right hand and stop interceding for me. He's going to continue to do that. So nothing can separate me from either act of love on either part. And that brings stability for believers. And I would also say it does this. When you get a hold of that, it makes you quit relying on yourself. And that also brings a lot of stability. There's a lot of instability for Christians because we end up relying upon ourselves far too much. Okay. Any comments or questions here as we close?
Okay. So the Father is going to keep loving me, having me to be righteous in Christ. That's verse 33.
verse 33, he says, God's the one that justifies. He's declared me righteous. That actually is another bookend on this, because that's Romans 5:1.
And then the love of Christ, he's he stands there and he's the one that I can't think of the word.
Well, verse represents. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, because he is at the right hand of God. So he represents, he's the one, I'm seated in him. That's where we are. But he not only does that, but he also intercedes for me. So in part, he loves me by being my position, but he also loves me by interceding for me. Both of those are true in this context. I think that there are other things involved in what is going on, what he's doing.
Break it down even more. You could say, you're not going to be separated from God's love because he planned it. And second of all, we're not going to be separated from God's love because Christ himself is interceding to keep us secure. Mm-hmm.
Say that again. Can you say that again?
The love of God. It actually says two different things here. It says that who shall separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35. Mm-hmm. But notice the change in the last verse of the chapter. It says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God.
Uh-huh. Right.
One specifically talking about God's plan. God planned it. God the Father planned it all. You can't change God's plan. And so we're not going to be separated from it. And then the love of Christ, you notice that comes right after his intercession in verse 34. It's him up there keeping us safe.
Right. So that's why I was kind of trying to connect verse 33, mm-hmm. declaring you righteous with what the Father, how the Father loves us in Christ Jesus, his act that he has for us there in Christ Jesus. Josh is connecting this with God's plan, I think, of Ephesians chapter 1:4.
And also you have all that plan. Verse 28, 29, and 30. That's laying out his plan.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
What all does his interception? Was it
intercession?
Intercession. There you go. Right, this was saying intercede. That's trying to bring out the other form. What all does his interceding for us detail? Because in this, I mean, I think. Well, anyways.
If you go back to look back in verse 26 as an example of this. Verse 26. He's been talking about our suffering and dealing with this, and he says in verse 26, in a similar way also, the Spirit also helps, lays a hand in our weakness, for we do not know how to worship as it is necessary, but we know that the Spirit, he says, over intercedes with groanings. He actually uses the same word for intercession he uses of Christ, except he has a prefix on it, meaning he intercedes over and above that. So it would seem to indicate that what the Spirit is doing in interceding to help us in our weakness in this context being we're struggling with the sin nature, and sometimes we're struggling with the sin nature. How in the world, when you are groaning with the struggles of your sin nature, how do you talk to God? How do you worship God in that context? And so the Spirit is involved in interceding in such a way that the things and the events that are going on, God's bringing those things to bear in our life in such a way for us to teach something about what God's doing. It goes back to what Josh is saying. For us to see these glimpses of God's plan. He's told us about his plan, but we can actually see it being worked out in our life. I would understand then that Christ is doing something because it's talking here about comparing the Spirit's intercession here. I would say that the Son is doing something very similar with that, where he also is interceding for our growth. Part of that comes out, you go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is verse 25, I should tell you what verse to go to. 5:25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And this is not talking about the death, really. This is talking about the fact that he's given himself in the same way that a husband gives himself to his wife. So he says he gives himself, or has given himself for the church. That's talking about what he's doing. And the purpose is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by a washing of water by means of a word. And that word is not, it's not logos, it's not scripture, it's utterances. In other words, there's specific things that Jesus Christ is doing to see the believer become clean. And what's the biggest thing that the believer needs to be? Well, we could say it deals with all the spiritual enemies, but again, I would say it goes back to the sin nature. That he's uttering things for us to go through experiences to the Father, asking for the Father for things, for us to go through things so we can, well, think about it. It doesn't make any difference whether you're, do you fight the sin nature? Do you fight the sin? No, you don't fight the sin nature. The Spirit is the one that deals with the sin nature. You count yourself to be dead and alive. So really what, when the Son is interceding and you're going to deal with the sin nature, what's he really asking for? Tim needs to learn to keep depending on us. He's kind of getting a little bit cocky. He's kind of forgetting. He's starting to think that this depends on him. And he needs to, and so God can allow me, God does not tempt me, but God can allow me to go through temptation so that I can learn that I can't beat this. I have to let the Spirit give me victory. And he progresses. But it's even the same thing. Even when I do the armor of God, what am I really doing? I'm resisting him by thinking on these things that God's done. That's how I'm resisting. I'm not really fighting Satan. I'm simply resisting him by what God's doing. And so all of this, the purpose of it all, is that he's, for the sake of the church, and the church is made up of individuals, but that he is working at the church being purified. Some of that, well, let's put it this way. I think all of us, it's going to be a major jump from where we finished here to where we'll be at the rapture. But there are some that are advancing, but I wouldn't say dramatically. I'm just trying to be very cautious about how I word this. Ultimately, this is going to be concluded at the rapture. Ultimately, it will be true of all believers. But it is also something that is ongoing in the present time, the purpose being at the end of verse 26, that he might present her to himself. So he's interceding. I would understand that he's interceding for God the Father within his plan to bring those things that God the Father. In other words, it's not like, oh, we don't know what to do down there. We haven't planned this. In reality, it's already been planned. But now they're actually in their intercession. We've reached point number 20 in the life of Tim, just as an example. And this, no, I'm not trying to play loose with the facts. I'm just trying to illustrate. He needs to go through this experience. Because right now he looks a little bit more like himself than he does like Christ. And this conformity to Christ. Now I'm going to ask Josh, is there something that you would add that would clarify this at that point? That's my short answer.
I would just, two verses to agree with you. My first one would be John 16, where it says, verse 13, is Christ speaking about the ministry of the Spirit. It says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So, well, whether you take this to be only talking about his ministry to the disciples, or I take it to be a germ truth of the Christian time, that the Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself, he receives from Christ. So Christ is the Lord. He is still actively directing the Holy Spirit. That's part of how it was planned out. So I believe the Spirit gets instruction from, you also see this in Colossians 2, I think, related to this.
I'm sorry, what, Colossians 2?
Colossians 2, and I'd also put Ephesians 4, 16 with that, where it has the, you getting nourishment from the head. Here in Colossians 2, it says, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints, 2:19. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Well, you're looking at a positional truth, but how does it come about in reality? It's through the work of the Holy Spirit as He works in your life, as you're rightly connected to the head. The Son, the only way you can get nourishment from the head is if you're rightly connected to Him in your mentally, and then the Holy Spirit then causes it to be worked out in your life. And I think the Son actually actively instructs the Spirit. There's a communication that goes on between the second person and the third person of the Trinity in regard to your life. And that's, I think that's part of His interceding work. And then the other verse I said too, but that's it's pulled up by
one more.
But in the Hebrews 12, of course, I think it's very clear there's an intercession is a speaking on the behalf of another. It could probably be the definition could be expanded a little more on that, but here the Son is speaking.
What verse is it?
Hebrews 12, it's the chastening passage. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he welcomes alongside. Since ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. But it goes on down through here. So I would take this as I read through here, that, you know, who chastens, is it the Father or is it the Son?
Yes.
And I think they're in it together, is what I would say. There's a communication that goes on there. And the Son, I think he directs the Father, it's time. Our Son needs a correction. They're off.
So that's
an intercession.
Yeah.
Thanks,
Josh. So, Christ intercedes, and the Spirit is the one who works it out in the life of the believer, and the Father says, okay, I'm kind of like...
No, in that regard,
the Father?
I think that's where the Son, the Father spanks. We're His children,
okay,
and He's the Father. He spanks. So what intercession is... Who's he? You have to understand, what is intercession? He's speaking on the behalf of another. Who's he speaking to? Is it spirit beings? Is it human beings? Who's he interceding to? Is he interceding to himself? No, he's interceding to the Father, and he's interceding to the Holy Spirit, and he's initiating different things in our life when he speaks on our behalf.
It's an intercession to move us forward.
The cool thing about that, I think, one of the encouraging things, is it's not like the deist belief that God just is off and, you know, he's off entertaining himself in some other galaxy. He's actively involved in our Christian life to the extent that the very benefits that we receive, that keeping us saved and things coming into our life for us to mature, he's actively engaged in that. It's not just he planned it out and it's all, everything's falling together like some, you know, you see those perpetual motions where people push the ball and it makes all the dominoes and there's chain reactions and, you know, it's all an amazing thing. No, that's not the way how it is. He's actively involved.
Something else that's interesting here when it talks about who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ, with the context of dealing with our sin nature, he doesn't specify in that context whether the troubles we're dealing with are failures by yielding to the sin nature, or just the difficulties in dealing with the sin nature. In other words, I can be suffering because of chastisement by yielding to the sin nature, or I can suffer just because of the curse and the things that God's allowing me to deal with that are pressures and troubles in life causing me to grow. He doesn't draw that distinction, but up to that point, he's been dealing with the sin nature, mm-hmm. and what he's saying here is, whether you're suffering chastisement as a result of failing in this sin nature, or whether you're just dealing with troubles as a result of sin in general in the world, nothing's going to separate you. So if God's chastening you for failure, it doesn't separate you from his love. If you're just dealing with troubles in life in general, that's not going to separate you either, because Christ as a head isn't going to chop off a member of the body. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't distinguish what that suffering is from, failure or just life in general. Mm-hmm. So I think that's kind of interesting.
Yeah, so the sin nature is not going to do it, nor... Now he adds at the end all these other things. And I always think that neither death nor life. Why would life? Hey, there have been Christians that are so terrified that they're going to push it to the point that they're going to lose their salvation. I've known of Christians that have taken their lives. They've left those letters saying, if I don't do this, I'm never going to make it. Now, whether those people were real Christians or not, I don't know. I don't know their situations. You've probably heard of those people. They're so terrified. They've taken or tried to take their lives because they're afraid if I'm okay right now, but if I live another day, I'm going to blow it. You know, obviously they must not be Roman Catholics and think of an unpardonable sin. But thank you. Any other good questions or comments? Appreciated both.
Imagine those people, though, that do take their lives for believers. Their unspeakable joy that they experience when they realize, I'm here. I'm not where I thought I was going to be. I'm here. Still see God's grace.
Yeah, I suspect that the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to see what they missed out on. It'll be a brief episode. I suspect that God's going to say they could have had should they chose to stick around a little while longer, but that's just a guess. I'm speculating. I shouldn't do that. I apologize.
Anybody else? Okay. Well, thank you.
I thought about that, Peg. I usually think about the person that's an unsaved person that thinks they're ending their misery by taking their life.
The rude awakening.
It's just beginning.
The frying pan.
You always hear people say a real believer would never commit suicide. Oh yeah? Really? And then they still get to see God's grace.
Mm-hmm. And Paul says that if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. Well, a lot of believers have never learned to access the resurrection life they have, and as a result, they are most miserable. They experience the misery. They don't learn to experience the victory, and they take what they think is the easy way out, when in reality, the easy way out would be setting their mind in their position and living the Christian life. But anyway, it's sad commentary. One of these days, that commentary will be over with, and we'll start a new chapter.
Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your plan for our salvation, and part of your plan was that when we got saved, our sin nature would not be eradicated, that we would live out this time down here on this earth until your Son returns for us, or until we die, that we would live here with this sin nature present, and that we would have to deal with it, but you've made it possible for us to experience freedom. And you've assured us that that sin nature will never, nor anything else, separate us from the things that your Son is doing for us or the things that you yourself are doing for us in a plan. And we're thankful for that. And help us to grasp this better. Help us to be those that, as we understand it, not only for our own stability, but understand it better to be able to share it with other believers that also need that stability. And we would thank you for this privilege.